And the next Sunday will be Christmas Day, and we'll be focusing again on the Lord's birth and his arrival on the earth. But this morning in Acts chapter 19, we are down in verse number 35. Acts chapter 19 and verse 35, I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, verse 41. Read it out loud, and I encourage you to follow along if you would in your Bible this morning. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse number 35. The Bible says, "And when the town's clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and not to do anything rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse.' And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer together this morning.
Now, Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning. We thank you, God, for all the folks that are here today. Lord, as we're here on the first day of the week, we want to start out in fellowship with you. God, that we ask that this service would just be the beginning of our week and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and being in fellowship with him. We pray, Father, this morning, as we open the precious word of God, that you give us information, give us instruction. But Father, help us not to fill our heads with facts and knowledge, but Father, to look with our hearts for what you have this morning for us from the word of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the privilege we have of representing Jesus Christ in this world. Father, being lights on a hillside, being salt to the earth, we pray, Father, that the things we hear this morning would encourage us and help us to be exactly what you have us to be. We pray, Father, should there be one today that's in our service that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who's not sure of going to heaven when they die, and Father, you speak to that heart particularly. God, may it not be a preacher's voice, but may it be the voice of the Holy Spirit of God that hits their ears and their heart today and shows them their need of Jesus Christ. Father, we're all needy this morning, some of salvation, others, Father, needy of surrender, of sacrifice, of separation. I just pray, God, you speak to each and every one according to our needs this morning. Give us some things as we glean from the Word of God. Father, help us to lift up your Word, knowing that in turn we'll lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our fellowship one with another. Most of all, Father, bless our fellowship with you. Come and meet with us now. We ask in Jesus Christ's precious name.
Amen. The verses that we have read this morning are actually part two of the riot at Ephesus. What we've been reading here in the book of Acts in chapter 19 is a mob mentality that has taken Paul and the other disciples and brought them into their midst, and they're ready to tear them to pieces and tear them apart. Last week in the preceding verses, we looked at part one of this riot, and we saw the cause of the riot. Today we're going to look at the conclusion of the riot. But as we looked last week at the cause of this riot, you'll remember that this mob scene broke out for two reasons. Number one, it was motivated by wealth. Number two, it was motivated by worship. And the thing I love about the Word of God, you know, folks always saying, "Oh, that Bible's old and outdated and archaic." What we are reading this morning is more current than the Daily Jeffersonian that was in your box today. Because this Bible is going to tell you why people do what they do in the 21st century. This book is not like some ancient philosopher's book of fortune telling or anything like that. This Bible has practical information that has you pegged right where you sit right now. That's why people don't like the Bible. That's why folks don't want anything to do with that book. It scares them to death. Because that book is like a mirror. The Bible says it's like a mirror, that when you look into it, you see a reflection of yourself, and most of the time you don't like what you see. We'd rather compare ourselves to the person next to us or in front of us or behind us because it makes us look good. But when we hold this book in front of us and have the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up and we have to compare ourselves in light of Him, we don't look too good any longer, and we'd like to ignore that and forget about that picture and go on through life without Him. But the Bible has us pegged, and it tells us why this mob mentality gathered. The problem was wealth and worship. And can I tell you today that almost every instigation, almost every riot, almost every sit-in, almost every rebellion that takes place, almost every war that takes place in the country today, in our day, happens because of one of two things. Wealth and worship. Money and religion. We're over in Iraq and people said, oh, if they didn't say, we're there to get rid of the Muslims, religion. Oh, we're there because of the oil, wealth. Everything everybody looks at, it's either wealth or worship, one or the other. And that's what motivated this riot as we look at it in Acts chapter 20. Look, if you would, here in Acts chapter 19, the number one reason was wealth. Paul had been preaching the gospel. He'd been preaching that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And as he preached this, many in Ephesus believed. And as they believed, following their belief, as they grew in the Lord, they decided, you know, if we want to walk close to God, there's some things we need to get rid of in our homes. And the Bible tells us up in verse number 19 that they went back to their houses and began getting all this stuff that didn't belong in the house of a Christian and throwing it out and putting it in a heap and burning it. Look at verse number 19. In verse number 19 of Acts 19, it says this: many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much 50,000 pieces of silver is. We tried to guess that when we were preaching on this. But in our affluent American society, can you imagine that if the average American had to go to their house and get every magazine and every movie and every mural, every picture out of their house that was not honoring or glorifying to God, can you imagine how much money they could make in that yard sale? If they got everything out of their house that was filthy, that was dirty, that had bad content, that had foul language, that wasn't glorifying to God, can you imagine if every American home got that out, there would not be a trash dump anywhere that could handle the load that would have to be brought out. If every American household did that very thing. And what happened here at the revival in Ephesus is when the revival broke out, the riot broke out. Because these people began gathering all their stuff and getting it all together and throwing it in the pile. And as they did, some folks got upset. And you know who it was that got upset? The ones that were going to lose the money. The ones that were going to lose the wealth. You read down through that story and you find these folks are called the craftsmen. They're the silversmiths. Their job was to make the little idols and the little statues and the little silver shrines, the Bible calls them, to the goddess Diana, the god of Ephesus. And when Paul's preaching caused these people to get all this stuff out of their house and burn it and melt it down, they got worried. Notice what they said at the end of verse number 24. In verse 24 it said, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." There were some men in that city that were selling these idols and images and shrines and making a hefty profit at doing it. Now Paul has come in preaching the gospel and saying that gods made with hands are not gods that need to be worshipped. That Jesus was God manifest in a human body. And so these men are losing their income. And it says in verse number 25, "Whom he called together with workmen of the occupation and said, Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth." What got this mob incited? What got them motivated? What got them angry? It was money. You know, in our American society, there's nothing you can do that'll make people angrier than doing something that threatens their income. Something that threatens their money. They'll sell their mother-in-law before they'll have to give up their money. They'll do anything they can, but money is a golden calf to the average American today. It's no different than it was in Acts chapter 19. And so these craftsmen gather together and they get upset because their money has been threatened. And Demetrius, the leader of the craftsmen union, gets up there and binds these people together. And because of wealth, Demetrius stirs up the people and gets the mob angry. And they're ready to go have a Wall Street sit-in. They're ready to go attack all the merchants and all the upper 1% and everybody else because their wealth is being threatened. Can I tell you, if the average community college or university today would take the Bible and make it its guidebook for social sciences and its guidebook for political situations, they'd have a better book than any other book anybody else could write. Because it dictates, it tells us what it is that motivates people to do what they do. And it's true of society today as well as it was 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed one iota. Our human nature has not deviated from what it was 2,000 years ago. And these people started a mob riot based on wealth. But not only that, we notice it was based on worship. It said here in verse number 27, notice again, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. See, it wasn't just their wealth that was under attack by Paul and his preaching. It was their worship itself. Now, Paul was not out there preaching against Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. He just wasn't preaching for her. He was preaching the truth. He was exposing what was real. And in doing that, it made note of what was not real and what was fake. These people were worshiping the goddess Diana, you read here, which was an image that fell down from Jupiter. Now, whether it really fell from Jupiter or not, I don't know. I wasn't there. But they had it. They tell us they had in their temple a sculpted image of a meteorite that they believed fell down from heaven. And they had it in there and they bowed down to this meteorite image and they called it Diana. And they formed a whole worship around this female deity. And around here grew the religion of the Ephesians and Demetrius and the silversmiths made their little shrines and their little idols and people bought them as aids to worship and they had a major religious coup going on in the city of Ephesus. And Paul threatened their worship. Again, Paul didn't come in and try to destroy it. He didn't come in and tear it down. Didn't tear down the temple. He simply preached the truth. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Paul preached, you don't need those idols made by hand that have eyes but they don't see, ears but they don't hear, mouths but they don't speak, feet but they can't walk, hands but they can't feel. Paul just preached that there was a living Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again the third day. And when people turned their faith to him, they didn't need the man-made things anymore. And so the assumed attack on wealth and worship caused the riot at Ephesus. Those same two factors are the motivating factors of both wars and riots and uprising, one of the two of everything that goes on today. I can tell you before you pick up your newspaper in January of 2012 that someday in that month you're going to pick up a newspaper and read an article about some great uprising in the Middle East. Might be Egypt. No, that already happened. Might be Libya. No, that already happened. Might be Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, might be some, and you're going to read it, and it's going to have to do with one of two things, worship or wealth. You say, how do you know that? Because I read the Bible. And that tells me more than anything else that can tell you anything you need to know about. And so we find the cause for the riot at Ephesus was this mass thing going on over this wealth that had started. The Bible says it was such a riot, look at verse 29, that the whole city was filled with confusion. I mean, can't you just picture that on your television screen? All these people are gathering out together. They're mad at Paul and the disciples for their preaching, and their wealth is being threatened, and their goddess is being threatened. And they're out there, and they're all got a mob mentality. They're in the theater, as we talked about last week. 25,000 people out there in that amphitheater, and they're all screaming and yelling about one thing or another. And the Bible says the whole city was filled with confusion. We've seen that in our country probably since the 1960s. All these riots and all these sit-ins and all these things. And some people just come and join in, don't even know what's going on. And it said it was filled with confusion. Notice what it says in verse number 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. They didn't even know what they were protesting. They just wanted to protest. They're leftover 60s hippies, I guess. They didn't know what, they just wanted to boycott something. They wanted to protest something. And so as the crowd got bigger and bigger and bigger, more people sat in. They didn't even know what was going on. They just wanted to be part of the crowd and part of the mob. That's exactly the way it works today. And as we mentioned last week, where was Demetrius when all this happened? He's nowhere to be found. He got the thing started. He got it instigated. And then he disappears into the background and lets the mob just take over and take it where it's going to go. Just like they do today. What's going to happen at this riot? What's going to happen at the end of verse number 34 where we left last week? We've got all these people, the Bible says, for the space of 2 hours, 25,000 people gathered, surrounded together, and they're all chanting. They're all yelling the same thing. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Over and over and over and over for 2 hours. Great is Diana. I said last week, the only person now alive today that says great is Diana is Chuck. All those Ephesians are gone. The worship of Diana is gone. It's nowhere on the face of the earth anymore. But they were so dedicated and so into it that for 2 hours, 25,000 people are gathered together and they're chanting together, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. What's going to happen to this mob? What's going to happen to this great crowd? When is common sense going to sink in? When is somebody going to come with a level head and a clear head and do something about this? That's what we read about here this morning. And notice as we pick up then in verse number 35. The Bible says, and when the town's clerk had appeased the people. The town's clerk. After 2 hours of incessant chanting. And I don't even want to try to imitate that. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana. Over and over, louder and louder, working into a roar. I'm reminded, Brother Rogers preached last week when he's here about those prophets of Baal that were jumping up and down on that altar and saying, oh, Baal, hear us, and cutting themselves with lancet and knives and all that kind of stuff. I kind of picture that mob mentality of these folks just yelling and chanting and cheering for 2 hours until after 2 hours, surely they're worn out. Surely their voices have gone hoarse. Surely their bodies are weary and tired. And at that very moment, somebody finally steps forward, and it is the town's clerk. Now, the town's clerk is not just some recorder. He's not just some paper pusher. The town's clerk back here in Ephesus was a political appointee. And his job was to represent Ephesus to Rome. Rome was the powers that be, but they didn't keep their centurions there. They didn't keep their army there. Ephesus was a free city, and this town's clerk was the one that represented the city of Ephesus, almost like a governor, represented them to the Roman Empire. And so this is a man that's got some connections. It's a man that's got some reasoning. We read his speech, and he knew to let the fire kind of die out for 2 hours before he stepped into that mess. Remember we read earlier that the Jews brought Alexander forth to try to tell them, hey, Paul and all these Christian nuts, they're Jews, but they're not part of us Jewish people. And when they put Alexander up there, he about got torn to pieces by the crowd that was there. They weren't listening to him. Well, his town clerk looked at that and said, I'm no fool. I'm not jumping into the middle of this mess. And he waited till it was starting to die out, waiting till it was receding. And then he began to speak in verse number 35 and speaks all the way down, all the verses we read, all the way down through verse number 41. He began a very intelligent and articulate speech. Benjamin Franklin, you know who he is. Benjamin Franklin was used to seeing mob and mob mentality. And he was quoted as saying this, a mob is a monster with enough heads, but no brains. And that's exactly what the town's clerk is dealing with right here. He's looking with all these folks that are confused and they're upset and they're fired up, but they don't know what they're doing or what's going on. And the town's clerk shows an immense amount of wisdom. That's what we see in verse 35 to 39. The town clerk's wisdom. Notice how he shows it starting in verse number 35. He has religious tact. Religious tact. Again, let's be reminded, the town's clerk is a politician. He knows how to be tactful. He doesn't necessarily have to be honest, but he knows how to be tactful. And he assays the situation and looks what's going on and knows that this is about to cause some trouble. And notice what it says in verse 36, verse 35. I love the wording of the Bible. It says, and when the town's clerk had appeased the people, that word appeased, you know what that means? That means he gave in to them. That means he didn't agree with what was going on, but he found a way to manipulate them. He's a politician. The town's clerk looked at what was going on, and he couldn't just sit down and say, all right, go home, this is over. He's not a centurion, he's not a soldier, he's not a military man, he's not the police force, he's got no way to break up the crowd. So he says, all right, in my intelligence, in my cunning, in my manipulation, I'm a politician, I can handle this. And in verse number 35, he says this, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana? And of the image which fell down from Jupiter. I don't know about you, but I have suspicions of this guy. He sounds to me like the American political candidate that says, I'm a Christian. And just the way they say it sounds foreign to our ears. Here's a guy that gets up there and he says, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there among us that doesn't know that we are worshipers of the great goddess Diana and of the image that fell down from Jupiter?" You know, Matthew Henry said he humors them. He's giving in. He's using religious tact. Someone else said, another commentator, the speech has an insincerity about it. See, it's not enough to talk about faith. You can tell whether it's real or not. You know, every politician, every president we've had for the last, 20, 30, 40 years has had to make a verbal statement that they're a Christian, including our current president. They've had to make a verbal commitment that they were a Christian. But you know, sometimes they humor us. Sometimes it just rings of insincerity. Isn't that just like it was 2,000 years ago in the Bible? That the politician, in order to appease the people, used the language they would appreciate and accept and understand. Can I tell you, folks, just because it looks like a duck and swims like a duck doesn't mean it's a duck. There can be wolves in sheep's clothing. And as we come up to another election next year, just don't throw all your money behind the guy that says, "I'm a Christian." You need to make sure that you examine the words and see the words. And again, I'm not saying vote for them simply on that basis. But don't buy a lie. Don't accept something that's not true. This politician, this town clerk, he's just trying to appease the people. He's trying to calm a storm. And he'll say anything it takes. If they would have been a worshiper of Zeus, he would have thrown Zeus in for Diana of the Ephesians. It didn't matter to him. He had one goal in mind, to get this riot quelled. You know, the first document written on American shores was the Mayflower Compact. And you know, the Mayflower Compact started with the very first words written on this continent by the Pilgrim Fathers that came. That Mayflower opens with the words, "In the name of God, amen." Those are the very first words ever penned in North America outside of what little Indians could write back at that time. But from our Puritans or Mayflower Pilgrims, those that came in, the very first words written on this continent, "In the name of God, amen." And you know, if you research history, real history, not what you get in school these days, but if you research real history, you'll find out that every one of the original states, the original colonies, before 1776, before the Declaration of Independence, every one of the states had in their constitutions that if anyone wanted to hold public office, they had to acknowledge that the Old Testament and New Testament were the Scriptures and that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That was the origin of this nation that we live in today. Back then it was real. I'm afraid now, too often it's not. But may I say, that's the heritage of our nation. That's the heritage, and that's indisputable. Those things are documented. They're in writing. Nobody can argue that, although they do. And this towns clerk, he knew the history. He knew the facts. He knew what it was they believed, and he used that to his own gain and his own benefit. He is a politician. Number two, not only did he have religious tact, but look at verse 36 and verse 37. He had social tact. This is a smart man. This is an intelligent man. He's making a good speech. He's going at their religious background and trying to appease them. Now he goes to their social standing. He says in verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." You know what he says? He's kind of like Rodney King a few years ago. "Can't we all just get along?" He looks at this mob and they're all upset. And again, some don't know what they're upset. Some are upset for religious reasons. Some are upset for social reasons. And so he appeals to them religiously. Now he appeals to them socially and says, "We've got no reason to be upset. Let's calm down. Let cooler heads prevail here." And notice the word that he uses. He said in verse 36 that ye ought to be quiet. Verse 37, "For ye have brought thither these men." He's putting it on them. He's saying, you're disturbing the peace. You're causing an uproar. You're accusing some men. And you ought not do these things. Again, I appreciate this guy. I know he's a politician. A politician's a politician. I understand that. But I appreciate the fact that he is appealing to them on their religious basis, now on their social basis. And then look at verse 38 and verse 39. He appeals on a legal basis. He says in verse 38, "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined by a lawful assembly." Now, if they won't listen to religious reason, they won't listen to social reason, he'll give them legal reason. He'll say, you need to break this up or you're going to get in trouble. These men have not blasphemed your goddess. They have not robbed your churches. They haven't broken your statues and their idols. They're not doing any of those things. And if there's anything you have to accuse them of, then take them to the courts. Get the deputies. Take them into law. Do it organized and do it right. Here's a man with some sense anyways. And he appeals to that lawful side and he says, all right, here's what you need to do. In civilized societies, things are settled reasonably. The problem we've got in our country, folks, is that people are becoming uncivilized. We've let the heathen cultures affect us more than we let our culture affect the heathen. All these things going on, these riots, these sit-ins, the whole Wall Street movement in Oakland and San Francisco, all that different place, is a bunch of greedy, covetous nonsense. All motivated by wealth. All Robin Hoods wanting to take from the 1% and give to me. All taking from the rich and giving to me. Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. Nobody's going to levelize society. The communists tried to do it. The socialists have tried to do it. And their governments have fallen to pieces. That's not the problem. The problem is not redistribution of wealth. The problem is finding God. Finding Jesus Christ. And this man tries to appease them by saying, hey, if you want to do these things, let's not do it this way. Let's start in a lawful assembly. Now, I bet you thought that started with the United States of America, didn't you? This is a Roman country way back in those days. And he's saying, you know what? Let's not have the mobs. Let's not have the riots. If you've got something to accuse them, get the sheriff. Get the deputies. Bring them over here. Make an accusation. Take them into court. Let's do it. Let's do it civilized. Let's do it orderly. That started way back here in the nation of Rome. And if you know your Bible, you know it started all the way back with Moses coming out of Egypt. It all comes from the Bible. You can't beat it with a stick. You can't get away from it. Our modern civilized society comes from the Word of God. Notice, if you would, two phrases there as we look at verse 39. Notice in verse 39 it says this. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined by a lawful assembly. If you write in your Bible, underline those two words, lawful assembly. And then go down to verse number 40 and look near the end of the verse and underline these words. Give an account. Give an account. In verse number 39, a lawful assembly. In verse 40, give an account. May I tell you, that's not only the definition of human government, that's the definition of God's government. One of these days, every single person in this room, and not only every single person in this room, but every single person in Baysville, in Cambridge, in Guernsey County, in southeastern Ohio, in all of Ohio, in all of the United States, and in all of the world, every single person individually is going to stand before God, one on one. And not just the 7 billion people that are on the face of the earth right now, but all those that have ever existed from Adam and Eve till now. Every single person, one at a time, is going to make an appearance at a lawful assembly in front of God to give an account. What did you do last night? You're going to stand face to face, one on one with God, and explain it to Him. What did you do yesterday, the day before? What words have come out of your mouth? What things have you allowed to go into your eyes, your ears? What places have you allowed your feet to take you? What things have you done with these hands? You're going to stand one on one with nobody else to hide behind, nobody else to duck behind. You're going to stand one on one with the God of all creation and give an account in a lawful assembly. We're all going to watch. In the multitude of the saints, standing before God, one on one. You know what that ought to do? That ought to make every one of us shiver down to the bottom of our feet. To know that we're going to stand before a just, righteous, holy God. Oh, sure, you can stand next to your buddy and your friend and tell him what you've done. No big deal. But you're going to stand in front of a holy, righteous, pure, undefiled, eternal God and say, and you're not going to say, here's what I've done. He's going to say, here's what you've done. And you're going to give an account in a lawful assembly. Human government is simply a reflection of God's judgment, of God's government. Here, you've got to break some kind of law before they haul you into court. In God's courtroom, everybody has broken his law. Everybody is guilty, according to the Word of God, so that all the world shall stand guilty before God. We look at this mentality, we look at the things that are happening there, and we see God's picture of eternal judgment based in this temporary judgment. Look again, if you would, then. We see the town's clerk's wisdom in verse 35 to 39. And then closing up, we see the town clerk's warning in verse 40 and 41. Now he gives them a warning. After using that wisdom, that religious tact and that legal tact and that social tact, now he gives them this warning and turns from ye to we, verse 40. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. He said, there's no cause. We have no reason. We have no justification for this mob assembly. These men are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have no legal reason to oppose them. We have no reason to keep the Ten Commandments off of government property. We have no reasons to deny the nativity scene to be put anywhere it wants to be put. We have no legal reason you can't say Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. We have no reason we can't do. There is no cause. That legal system understood some things. Sad to say, our legal system is misunderstanding today. This town's clerk appeased the people. He had his wisdom and he had his warning. And he said, in matters of religion, there is no cause. Can I tell you this morning, there is a cause now. David said when he went out to fight Goliath, is there not a cause? There's a cause for every believer. There's a cause for every Christian to stand up and be counted for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus, back in verse number 29, they're in the city of Ephesus and they're simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by preaching this city and having a revival broke out, their lives were put on the line. They were dragged into this amphitheater of 25,000 people with all of this mob mentality we've been reading about this morning. All this stuff is going on for one reason. They're being faithful to Jesus Christ. You know, you and I need to look at our lives and saying, what are we doing? What do we do for Christ? You know, we're afraid at work if we mention God's name, we're going to get laughed at, ridiculed, mocked. Here, these men gave their lives for Jesus Christ. You've been following in the news what's happened with this fellow, Tim Tebow, the football player. And the poor guy, I mean, I say that in his defense, the poor guy, all he's doing is living his life the way he's lived it for 22 years. He's not putting on, he's not being fake. He was raised by missionary parents in the Philippines. He was homeschooled. He's been taught the Lord Jesus Christ all his life. And so he does what he did when he was in college. Between plays and on the sidelines, he gets down on his knees and he prays, Lord, protect me, keep me safe physically, protect my teammates. Lord, and he said, Lord, if we win or lose, it doesn't matter. I pray that you would be glorified. And people go ballistic. And they go nuts and they talk about, what's he doing carrying his faith on the football field? It doesn't belong out there on this. It doesn't belong. You know what, folks? If those folks can bear the burden and bear the cross there, you and I can bear it where we go. We don't get the heat. We don't get the attention. You're not on national television. When you witness to a co-worker or somebody at school or somebody around or invite them to church, they're not gonna say, what are you doing carrying your religion down to the workplace? You and I aren't going to face that persecution. These people in Acts chapter 19 were facing the ultimate persecution for their faith. And as we talked already, one of these days giving account before God one-on-one, how'd you like to be in line behind Paul? How'd you like to be in that line? I don't know if it's in alphabetical order or how it is, but how'd you like to be there? And Paul stands up first and the Lord talks to him about what he's done and you're waiting your turn in line behind him. We've got a long way to go. We've got a lot we can do. If we would get our eyes off of this world and the things that mean so little and get them focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The mob, the majority, most of the people are always going to be wrong. They're always going to be following the world and its system. But you and I need to be faithful in following Jesus Christ in everything we do. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you have the assurance? You know you're going to heaven when you die? If you don't know that, you don't know anything. If you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, if you don't know where you're going to go when death knocks on your door, if you don't know anything past that, you don't know anything at all. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Christian, knowing Him, do we live to please Him? Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This morning we're challenged.